Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. I'm sorry I just coughed into your ears there. I didn't know the mic was on yet. It's good to see all of you this morning. I have to say, this is the second year in a row. I'm going to get a complex. This is the second year in a row speaking in a class at Pepperdine, where when I was walking in, someone that I was walking in with said, "Now, is this the place where Jeff Walling is speaking?" I said, "No, I'm sorry. It's not." So just to make sure that you all know where you are and that you are where you want to be, my partner in crime, Ron Cox, and I are going to be doing a two-day series in here on cruciformity, and so we'll launch that today and tomorrow. We're going to be looking at using two texts, and I'll tell you a little bit how we're going to do this, but today we're especially going to be looking at some passages in the Gospel of Mark, and then tomorrow we'll be looking at Philippians, and from those two texts, exploring some things having to do with what cruciform living is, what it means to take up our cross. And obviously, with the theme of this year's lectures being cruciformed living or cruciformity, this is a themed series. And so we appreciate your being a part of this. And hope it will be helpful and challenging to you. What we're going to do, our format is going to be this. So I'm going to speak for the first half of our time this morning and set things up, ask some questions, use some illustrations, frame our discussion. And then Ron, who's a professor of New Testament here at Pepperdine, is going to do more of the exegetical work, as I said today, especially from the Gospel of Mark. So I'll spend the first couple of minutes doing that. And here's how I want to start. Our starting point, when we talk about cruciform living, obviously cruciformity has to do with being formed into the shape of the cross. And when we talk about that, I think a good starting point, kind of a starting cue for us, is Paul's sentiment in Galatians. In Galatians 4:19, you guys, you know this passage. As Paul is dealing with perplexing situations and confusion and some debates and some chaos in Galatia and the Galatian churches, when he gets to the point where he pours out his heart most deeply for what he wants for these people that he's working with in these churches in Galatia, he says this, "My dear children, I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And to take that as our starting point, whatever the Christian faith means, however we're to describe it, however we're to understand it, at its core, the Christian faith is a journey in which we try to have Christ formed in us. And whatever that means, whatever it means to have Christ formed in us, it most clearly means, and in its most central meaning, it has to do with being shaped and formed into the image of the cross and what the cross means. It means cruciformity. As Paul says in the first person in Philippians 3, another very familiar passage to us and one that we sing, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to share in his suffering and be conformed to his death." And so we want to take that as our starting point this morning. It's what we're going to be talking about. We'll use the Gospel of Mark, as I said, to do that this morning. But as I set that up and kind of frame things before Ron comes up and does some more of the exegetical work, I want to frame things maybe in a way that you are not expecting. I want to talk about cruciformity and what it means to be shaped into the image of Christ and formed by the cross by talking a little bit about the religion of Islam. Those of you that know me and know what I do, you may know this. For the last 20 years or so, I have been increasingly an increasing participant in Muslim-Christian interactions and Muslim-Christian dialogue, starting in countries like Uganda and then in Detroit when we lived in Michigan, where there is a high Muslim population, in Turkey, where I've been a number of times, and now in Los Angeles and working with I'm connected and working with the Muslim communities in several ways here. This has been one of the passions of my life for the last number of years. And really, I can honestly say that it has been one of the richest, most challenging, and most rewarding aspects of my life, professionally and personally, I've been involved in Muslim-Christian interactions and discussions academically. I am right now as well as just personally. I can honestly say, my wife here can attest to the fact that some of my closest friends in the world are Muslims, and people that I share deep conversations and deep concern and deep love for, and they do for me. And we care about and we pray for each other's children. And that's been a very important part of my life. And one of the things, as anyone that's been a part of those kind of interactions, whether with Muslims or others, one of the things that you know, and it's true for me as well, is that my interactions with Muslims not only have taught me a lot about Islam, but even more so, those interactions have taught me about myself. And they've taught me about the faith of some of my good friends who are Muslim, but they've taught me even more about my own faith. And as I have explored both the remarkable similarities between the Muslim faith and the Christian faith, as well as irreducible differences, and both sides of that equation are very important, I have learned better how to love and understand my Muslim neighbors and my Muslim friends, and what I'm sharing now is I have learned much deeper and in a more rich way what the cross of Christ specifically means and what my call is, what our call is as Christ followers. As we all know, you talk about Islam in today's world, and it's all over our news. Everyone's talking about it. We have concerns about ISIS and terrorism in the Middle East and Sharia and immigration and all these different things that we talk about and that we hear about. We have big questions right now that have come to the forefront, even in the last couple of months, in a way that is historically unusual, about whether or not Christians and Muslims worship the same God and how we navigate all of that. And if any of you have paid attention to some of these debates, even in the world of Christian higher education, there was a tenured professor at Wheaton just a few months ago who... She ended up leaving Wheaton, but her contract was suspended because of an online statement she made about Muslims and Christians worshiping the same God. This is a topic, and these are questions that have come to the forefront in recent years in very sharp ways. And I'm interested in all those questions, and I have responses to all those things, and I have things that I would like to talk about, but that's not my purpose this morning. But what I do want to do is at least start here. As Christians, as followers of the crucified one, how do we think about our responses to our global neighbors? And for the next few minutes, I'm going to be talking especially responses and understandings of our global Muslim neighbors. There's a religious studies professor and scholar at Boston University named Stephen Prothero. If you're not familiar with him, I'd encourage you. He's a great resource for understanding more about the world religions and Islam in particular. But he has said this recently, going off Pew reports and other things. He says, conservative Protestant, let me back up a minute. He says, he notes that we in America especially, we rank very high in two religious categories. We rank very high for valuing and for practicing religion. We value religion and we practice it on a very high level compared especially to other developed countries. We also rank very high in our ignorance of religion. Both our ignorance of other religions as well as our ignorance of our own religion. There was a Pew study not long ago that showed that over 50% of American Protestants couldn't identify Martin Luther as the founder of the Protestant Reformation. Not only do we value and practice religion, we are highly ignorant about our religion as well as the religion as well as other religions. When it comes to Islam, Prothero talks about this. He says we score especially conservative Protestants and evangelicals. We score very, very low on our knowledge about Islam, much lower than other religious demographics. We know much less about Islam. And yet we score the highest in terms of religious demographics in this country. We score the highest for having the strongest opinions about Islam. And that's not a very good trend. Okay? It's not a good trend. We need to do something to correct that. And I hope maybe some of the things that we'll say, not just about Islam, but I want to play off that to make a couple comments this morning as we frame and think about cruciformity. So here are the thoughts I want to share just for a few minutes about Islam that will frame and set Ron up to talk about the Gospel of Mark. As I said, in my interactions with Muslims, I've learned a lot about Islam, learned a lot about myself. Here's one set of explorations, similarities and differences I think are important. There are a lot of remarkable similarities between Christianity and Islam. We both believe in a creator God. We both believe in a God that is one, that is merciful. We both believe in a God that has revealed himself in history. We believe in a God who offers this revelation and invites us into a relationship of submission to that God. And those are remarkable similarities. I teach a world religions class. I take students around to Buddhist temples and Hindu temples and all kinds of other things. We should not underestimate the significance of the similarities that we share with Muslims in believing in a personal creator God who is at work in history. But there are also some very remarkable differences. And a lot of people talk about the differences of the Trinity, beliefs in the Trinity, the sonship of Jesus. Those are important things. But let me mark one thing in my study of Islam and my interactions with Muslim friends that I think is maybe the most significant difference in these two faiths. And I don't mean this to denigrate Islam. I mean it to learn something about our faith, and especially about cruciformity. Here's where the difference comes in. And let me show you. I have a picture set up here. A lot of people don't know this about Islam. I want to highlight something that may be surprising to you. This is a picture of the Mosque of the Prophet, second holiest site in Islam. It's in the city of Medina, and you'll see very iconic and famous green dome there. I don't know if you know this, but under that green dome, there are four tombs, very, very important tombs for Muslims in the Islamic faith. The tombs are, first, the Prophet Muhammad himself is buried there. Then there are two of Muhammad's companions and the first two caliphs of the Islamic religion, Abu Bakr and Umar, are buried there. There is a fourth tomb. Anyone know who the fourth tomb is for? It's for Jesus. It's the tomb of Jesus. And the thing that sets that tomb apart from the other three is the tomb of Jesus in the Mosque of the Prophet is empty. Jesus is not there. He's not in the tomb because he has not died. And there's a very famous passage, and this comes down to the core of this, in the fourth surah, the fourth chapter of the Quran. Jesus, by the way, is one of the most honored prophets in the Muslim faith, greatly honored. There's only a few of the prophets that when you hear Muslims speak, they cannot even speak the name of the prophet without stopping and almost in parentheses saying, "May the blessings and peace of Allah be upon him." They won't even mention the name of the Prophet Muhammad without saying, "May blessings and peace be upon him." They won't mention the name of Jesus without saying, "May the blessings and peace of Muhammad be, or of Allah be upon him." Jesus is highly revered. But there's a very famous passage in the fourth chapter of the Quran that says this about Jesus. "They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, even though it appeared to be so. No, God raised him up to himself, and on the last day, on the day of resurrection, he will be a witness to Allah." Okay, a couple things I want to point out here. Number one, there are a lot of theories in Islam about what happened on the day of the crucifixion, but one thing that Muslims, the majority of Muslims, Sunni Muslims, will say is that Jesus did not die on the cross. It appeared to be so. But Jesus did not die, in fact. He was raised up to God without passing through death, and he is there. And on the day of judgment and the day of resurrection, Muslims also await a great prophet to come back, a second coming from God to earth to announce the inauguration of final times. And guess who that prophet is? Who do Muslims look for on the day of judgment? They look for Jesus. Muslims and Christians both looked for Jesus to come back. This empty tomb, Muslims have an empty tomb just like we do, but for different reasons. They have an empty tomb for Jesus because they believe Jesus never went through a biological death. And when Jesus comes back on the Day of Judgment, and there's some complex eschatology wrapped up in all of this, but anyway, he will live out the remainder of his biological days, experience a normal human death, and be buried in this place by the prophet Muhammad. Okay? Now, there's a lot of stuff to talk about there, a lot of really interesting things. Here's what I'm interested in, though. The question of the crucifixion is not just a historical debate. It's not just a matter of, did Jesus die on the cross or not? It is deep theology. It is deep theology that doesn't just tell us something about Muslims, it reminds us something about ourselves, deeply. And here's what it is. A few years ago, I had one of my best friends, Saeed Khan. I brought him to Pepperdine. Some of you met him maybe a couple years ago when he taught a class in this auditorium with me. Saeed and I were teaching a class together. I had invited him to the Rochester Church of Christ. He and a number of his community members came on a Sunday morning, and we had an interaction together. And one of the things he said when we were talking about the cross and about Jesus is he said, Muslims cannot accept the fact that God would allow one of his honored prophets to experience that kind of humiliation and shame. Can't accept that fact. Okay, for Christians, not only do we believe that a great prophet experienced that, but God himself, in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, took that on to himself, took on weakness and humiliation and shame. The very thing that some theologies cannot accept about God is the very core of the Christian faith. And if you want to understand something key about Islam, but even more importantly, key about the Christian faith, it is this. In Islam, and I'm going to transition a little bit here to what Ron's going to pick up on in some ways when he talks about the Gospel of Mark. Here's one way to imagine the Muslim teaching about Jesus. Imagine Jesus in the garden. We know this story, Mark 14. Jesus is at that moment and he prays three times. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. I pray, let this cup pass from me. He prays that three times. And as in the Christian faith, that is a pivotal moment in history. Jesus has the free will, I believe, to make a choice there of whether or not to submit to God. And all that we believe about redemption and history is hanging on that submission and hanging on that decision. Muslims believe, this is one way to imagine the Muslim belief about Jesus. Muslims believe that God answered Jesus' prayer and that the cup was, he was saved from that cup. That Jesus was rescued. That Jesus had shown his willingness to be faithful and to submit to God, and once God saw that willingness, he rescued him in the same way that God rescued Abraham and his son in Genesis chapter 22. That they got to the moment of sacrifice, and God stepped in and said, I see your faith, and I rescue you. There's a ram over here. Jesus was saved in the same way. For the Christian faith, so important for us understanding our faith and understanding cruciformity. It is not that Jesus rescued from that moment. It's the next line in his prayer where he says, but not my will, but yours be done. And after the third time, a few minutes later, he says, because scripture must be fulfilled. And it is Jesus who submits to humiliation, who submits through weakness to shame. It is Jesus who submits. In the Muslim faith, God gives us all opportunities to faithfully submit to him. The word Islam means submission. The word Muslim means one who submits. In the Christian faith, our hope rests on not our ability to submit appropriately, but in the fact that Jesus himself fully and perfectly submitted. And through his submission, we have life. Let me close my section by just making three short comments here. And actually, the first one I just made, so I'm already ahead of the game. Our hope in the Christian faith is in the cross of Christ and the fact that Jesus submitted. Number two, that response is not a response of triumph. This is not a trump card. Ha, our story is better than you, Muslims. When you think about the logic of our story, it is a story of Christ's willing suffering and submission turning into a call for us to be humble and sacrificial and submissive ourselves. And then third, I said just a minute ago that Muslims cannot accept that God would submit his prophets, or certainly not himself, to the humiliation and shame. I think part of our struggle as Christians is we have a hard time accepting that too. We want a different story. We want a story where Jesus and the disciples pull out their swords. We want a story where the government protects us so that we can exercise our religious freedom. We want a story where maybe Jesus had a permit for a concealed weapon and things could have gone a little bit differently. We want a story where 10,000 angels are called down or lightning strikes, and how dare people think they can do that to God. But the story we have is a story of a Savior who submitted in weakness and humiliation for us and for everyone else and for the sake of the world. And when we talk about cruciformity, we're talking about what it means to understand that story and to follow in the footsteps of the crucified one.
I got it. Thanks, John. So when Mike Cope asked if John and I would think about teaching a class, what he presented to us was a class on the topic of thinking Christianly. And this is something of, I'm not really expert on that, so I wasn't really sure how to make that happen. And I think that John points out an issue, and I don't know about you. Sometimes when I'm listening to somebody speak, I'm wondering what other people are thinking, and I'm sort of projecting on them. Maybe I'm thinking, you know, questions about what he's saying. So when John says, you know, we don't, how is it that you put it, that we don't necessarily want the story of the cross? And I think, you know, as Christians, that seems something of a paradox, because we say we do. We get our earrings or our tattoos. We have our stained glass. We seem to embrace the cross, but I don't think we understand the cross. And rather than just make this be a sense of let's judge people of the present, what I want to do is I want to sort of move into the past and judge somebody in the past, and that'll just make me feel even better. So what I want to do is I want to step back into Mark chapter 8. And there's a pivotal moment in Mark chapter 8 where really, it is the transition moment in this gospel, in the good news of Jesus. It is at this moment where we finally have the opportunity to figure out who exactly Jesus is. And the way it starts off is Jesus is, as the passage says, with his disciples near the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they've been doing polling, which nowadays I'm glad that, you know, we live in a different context, because I'm afraid what their poll would have said nowadays. But anyway, and they do polling, and they say, people are saying that you are John the Baptist, or you are Elijah, or you're one of the prophets, right? Which is a pretty good possibilities. And what is that based upon? Well, that's based upon the fact that for the last 8 chapters, for the last who knows how many months, Jesus has been working in the Galilee region. And what has he been doing? He has been casting out demons. He has been touching the unclean. He has been feeding multitudes, not once, but twice. He's been walking on water. He's been calming storms. He has been challenging the authorities over and over and getting the best of them over and over again. So that is why people are talking about him, are saying things like he is John the Baptist, recently executed but now come back from the dead. He is Elijah, who was never executed but swept up into heaven with the chariots of fire. He is one of the prophets. Perhaps they're thinking of the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy that was to come. But he is a big player. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And I like to think of opera, of this is the moment when, as Peter steps forward, this is his moment, and he's about to break forth, and you can hear the music building up, dun dun dun, dun, and he's about to break forth in the great aria, you are the Christ, because that's the confession he makes. But there's something going on as he says, you are the Christ, right? He builds up to this great crescendo where he just lays into this music of how beautiful Jesus is and how powerful he is and how wonderful it is for him to be the Christ. The problem is, as we'll see, he's not quite where he needs to be. He's not seeing what Jesus is up to. The way I could compare it is to talk about the one time in college when I exercised. I lived in San Luis Obispo, went to school at Cal Poly, and I remember in the house that we were renting, which was owned by the minister at the time, who was away on sabbatical, Charles Melton, I remember being in this house and looking up at this hill above the house and thinking, you know, I want to go walk up that hill someday. And finally, I didn't have any other excuse, and I think I had an exam coming up, so I was procrastinating. So I got out and I started walking up the hill, and it was a good walk. I think I broke a sweat. It was impressive. And I'm moving up the hill, and it was a day kind of like today, where it was cloudy and a little damp. And as I'm walking along, I got to this one point where the sun was beginning to break through, and there was a hawk on the thermals sort of floating along there. And then it was beautiful, and I kept going up, and I broke through the clouds, and the sun broke out, and it was beautiful. And I got up to the top of the hill, and I was really, really pleased until I looked up beyond and realized that there was a whole other hill above that, that in fact what I had been looking at all these months was a false peak. It wasn't really the top. It was only part way through the journey. And that's where Peter's at. That is where Peter is at when he says, you are the Christ, because what he means by that is what many Jews had thought, that here is the powerful representative from God, who works miracles, who challenges the authorities, and who is now turning his way toward Jerusalem and is going to liberate the city of God, the people of God, and is going to be part of the reestablishment of the kingdom of God. So when Peter moves forward and he stands there and he says, and you can hear the music in the background, dun 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 dun, and he says, you are the Christ. And I wish I could sing, I would break out in song, but that would probably chase you away. He says, you are the Christ. We expect that at that moment, he expects at that moment for Jesus to say, that's right, let's go get him, guys. But it's at precisely that moment that Jesus does what? Exactly. He says, don't say anything. Can you imagine how Peter felt? Can you imagine the deflation that he felt in that moment when he's told that the very thing that he wanted to say, the very thing he was so proud of himself for saying, the very confession that we want people to make, as Paul says in Philippians, Jesus Christus Kurias, Jesus Christ is Lord. We want people to confess Christ. At this moment, Jesus says, shh, don't say anything. And then Jesus proceeds to tell them that they're going to go, that he talks about himself in the third person, right? He says, the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke these things plainly. And it's because he spoke plainly that Peter understood him and that Peter said, shh, back to Jesus. Have you ever had your toddler sort of when you take shh and your toddler turns around, shh. Right? This is even more embarrassing because there's nothing cute about this. What Peter is doing is he's saying, look, I know what the Messiah is. I know what it means to be Christ. He takes Jesus aside and he says, here's the script, right? Messiah opens up a can of divine retribution on the Romans. That's what a Messiah does. A Messiah is a representative of God and embodying God's power. Look at all the amazing things that you have done. You are here to liberate us. And I think what Mark is doing is he's telling us this story. He's telling his gospel to believers who have come to believe that Jesus is sort of a divine sugar daddy who's come along to hand out acceptance, to hand out mercy, to hand out powerful miracles, to do all these amazing things. But they've gotten themselves into the situation where they think that's what Jesus does. He just does the nice things. And they don't understand that Jesus doesn't come to hand out favors. He comes to call people to follow him, to make them his disciples. So when Peter says this, and I think it's so important that it's Peter, it's one of the disciples, maybe even the leader among the disciples, who does this. He's the spokesperson. Because he's showing that if one of the people who come with the halos, if one of the people who are among Jesus' closest followers doesn't get what it means to be the Christ, then maybe we should be careful that we aren't getting what it means that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe we have fallen into certain traps and certain expectations. Maybe we have redesigned the story so that it fits with what we want and what not God, and not what God is calling us into. So Jesus takes Peter aside. You know this passage, right? Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking about things from a human perspective and not from God's perspective. And it's at that moment where he does something that goes beyond simply saying, this is what the Son of Man must do. And this is where I think we most are tempted to change the story. It's one thing for Jesus to die on the cross. It's one thing for Jesus to say that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer the shame and embarrassment of being on that cross, the vulnerability that he experiences. It's another thing for him to do what he does in this moment. And you could just see Peter, because not only has Jesus gone off script, he's completely derailed the campaign. He's completely derailed it. How? Because he calls people to him, not just his disciples. And you could feel his disciples who had been that inner circle, who had heard this special teaching of Jesus along the way. Now they're standing there with the hoi polloi, the rest of the crowd, and they're looking around. And then Jesus says this. He says, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. As Tom Wright talked about yesterday, the notion of the cross is not something that we should just simply pass over or take for granted. I'm not opposed to cross earrings or cross tattoos or crosses in our churches, but I am opposed to taking them glibly and not understanding what they mean. And when Jesus says we should take up the cross in its context, well, I like what Anthony Thistleton in his commentary on 1 Corinthians says. He says this, death on the cross was regarded in Roman society as brutal, disgusting, and abhorrent. It was reserved for convicted slaves and convicted terrorists and could never be imposed upon a Roman citizen or more respectable criminals. It was so offensive to good taste that crucifixion was never mentioned in polite society. It conveyed stigma and vulnerability. Do we understand that that's what Jesus is saying when he says, take up his cross? So I think about this difference that John is talking about between Islam and Christianity. And I think about it specifically in our relationship with Islam, with our relationship with people who are different than we are. And I ask, what is our approach with people who are different than we are? Do we understand what it means that Jesus has set us aside, has marked us, not just marked us by telling us to take up our cross, but by taking up his cross and calling us to follow in his path? And what it means is that as much as Jesus is the one who touches the untouchable among us, as much as he's the one who calms the storms, as much as he's the one who feeds the multitudes, as much as he's the one who is the miracle worker and the one who speaks with authority, he is also the one who goes outside of the city, who goes out to where it is about stigma and vulnerability. And that's where he calls us to be. And what it means is that as we live our life, are we asking ourselves, are we doing this for our own preservation, for our own security, for our own well-being? Are we like Peter, who when he is looking at Jesus, and this is something you should do, spend some time with Mark chapters 8, 9, 10, and watch the disciples. Watch what they do, because this is just the first time that Jesus predicts his death to them. And Peter says, hey, you got it wrong. The next time in chapter 9, Jesus predicts his death. And the disciples, at the same time that he's talking about going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying, do you know what his disciples are arguing about? Who's the greatest? The third time he predicts his death is precisely the moment when James and John move in because they have been designing the headquarters for the new movement that God is establishing in Jerusalem, and they know precisely where they want their offices, one to the right and one to the left of Jesus. They want a share in his glory. They want a share in his power. They want to have what Jesus has, but they're working on that false peak model. They think that for him to be the Christ is to be the Lord of glory, the King of power. But Jesus is working on a whole different model, right? He says to his disciples, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm able to be? And they say, what I would say, I don't know what those metaphors mean, but sure, you're Jesus, I'll do it. And he says, okay, then you get to do that. But he says, as to who gets to sit on my right or my left, that is up to God. Right? His glory is the cross. Our glory is the cross. He says to us to take up our cross. So in the way that this plays out for us, we need to examine ourselves and find out where we fit within the Gospel of Mark. Are we like Peter in thinking that Jesus has come to deliver us, to provide for us, to accept us, to heal us? And are we satisfied with just that? Because that's not the complete story. He does those things. But Jesus is calling us to take up his cross, to follow him, to go where he goes. Right? He says, for those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Jesus is, I think, rubbing it in. I mean, this is the Mark's Jesus, the Jesus that I see when I'm reading the Gospel of Mark, has more of Dirty Harry than of precious moments in him. Because what he's doing is he's really rubbing it in that the disciples, if they're going to follow him, they need to know what they're in for. And they're in for losing their life. One of the things that we'll do tomorrow when we're talking about Philippians, we'll talk about how that's a good thing. How it can be a good thing. But here, we need to understand that it's a scary thing. Jesus is saying, if you want to gain your life, you can't go the way the world says, which is precisely what Christianity has done and does do over and over again. I think the juxtaposition between the way that Islam views it and the way that Christianity views it gets, I mean, the history of how Islam came about in the 7th and 8th centuries, it was right there in the midst of a milieu of Christianity that had been sort of battered around between the Byzantines and other forces, and they were very disgruntled. But they had gotten to a point where religion wasn't being taken seriously, or it had become so abstract and argued about, that in many ways when Islam rose up, it delivered them from a Christianity that had become moribund. And it seems like we run the risk, if we're not like Peter in terms of allowing the Lord to rebuke us, allowing the Lord to take us aside, allowing the Lord to guide us toward the cross, we run the risk of making the same mistakes that our forebears have made and continue to make, of confusing Christianity with something about glory when it's really about humility. In fact, it's in the humility where God's glory is most manifest. Jesus goes on in verse 38, he says, "Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Part of me can't help but see, again, Peter saying three times, right? I don't know who he is. But even then, it's important to note that Jesus comes to Peter after Peter denies him, comes to him. The resurrected Lord receives Peter back because Jesus is not interested in pride. He's not interested in holding it over. He's interested in the process of love. And love as a process requires humility. It embodies humility because that's who God is and that's what he expects of us. That's what Jesus expected of Peter. But I'm also looking at that and I'm thinking it's about our relationship with Jesus. If it's on our terms, then it's not appropriate. It's not adequate. But if it's on his terms, then it's the cross. If we want to have a relationship with Jesus, we have to accept that he calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. And so tomorrow we'll be talking about this from a slightly different angle and talking about why picking up the cross is actually good news, if somewhat frightening in terms of what God is asking us to do. So, on that note, we're finished. Questions or comments? Yeah. Well, it's possible. I think though that when he does it the third time, what is it in Luke's gospel? He does it the third time, and he looks right, and Jesus is looking right at him. You know, I think if anything, that's a point of discovery for Peter about himself. And one of the great things about the gospels that just, I mean, I'm stuck on the fact, especially in Mark's gospel, because he has this really honest portrait of Peter's failings. And I've wondered for a while, since Peter had a hand in the shaping of that gospel, why it's so frank about Peter's failings. And I can only think that Peter's telling us through Mark, this is what happened to me. And he's trying to alert us that we don't fall into that same trap, that we don't make that same mistake of thinking of Jesus as our personal deliverer, that when we say he's our personal Lord and Savior, that what we mean is that we are the beneficiaries of just all the good things that he brings. Yes, sir.
You use the phrase cross is glory, and that stuck with me. I'd like to hear you talk about that more tomorrow.
Well, yeah, I think it's the best part when Jesus says to the disciples, you know, to James and John, you know, it's not for me to say who gets to sit on my right and my left. He's really getting at the heart of this notion of his glory, because he's describing, right, not the corner offices, but he's describing the cross. And the Gospel of John does a phenomenal job of presenting this as well, in terms of how Jesus was he reveals, and this is, I'll tell you what, tomorrow, this is where I'll start with. The cross reveals the very essence of who God is, the very glory that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 6 or I guess since N.T. Wright is here, I have to say Isaiah. Isaiah 6. The very glory that he spoke about, that's the glory that we see on the cross. The glory that undoes us and remakes us all in one. So let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. Please, in every way possible, help this time here together in this great community of your believers, help us to see Jesus, to hear him, and to follow him. Because as we take up our cross and follow him, we find the life that you have in mind for us, the divine life that you call us into, the life of love and peace and purpose in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.